Thanks. So Merry Christmas. I'm kind of confused. It feels like Christmas because it's like 22 degrees. I look at the calendar, it says April Fool's Day, and I'm up here trying to give a resurrection message. So I'm a little bit confused, and maybe I'll try to blend them all together. I don't know. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 28. And I'll be reading Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. So this morning, whoa, is that better? This morning, I'd like to look at the resurrection. Of course, it's Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's something that we do frequently here at the chapel. Every Sunday morning, we come and gather and for breaking the bread service. We remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we talk about other things that surround those events. So it's not uncommon to talk about this, but it's definitely a Resurrection Sunday, so it's a good time to look into it further. I'd like to actually focus, though, on what makes the resurrection work. What is this power behind the resurrection? Actually, this morning, our brother John Duckhorn, during his thoughts during the breaking of bread service, he actually referenced the power of the resurrection a handful of times. And that's something I'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to look at what gives rise to the resurrection, and actually the pun is intended. And to do so, we'll look at the scriptural application of the word power. Kind of forgetting my little handpiece here. So we're going to be looking at the power. Power in the scripture is a bit like the word love. So we have the English word love, which is translated from numerous Greek words, of course. Some of us know this. We have agape, which is a perfect divine love. We have phileo, which is a brotherly love, or eros, which is a sensual kind of love, and then other kinds of Greek words as well. Power is actually similar in Greek in that there are various Greek words which are translated into the word power in the New King James Bible, and in other translations it's translated a little bit differently. Some will say there are about 5 different Greek words for power. Some might say 7. Others might kind of stretch it to 9. So there's the word energeo, which sounds like energy. There's kratos, there's iskos, there's exousia, and dunamis. Dunamis is actually the root of our English word dynamite. Those are the main ones. Then there's also arche and didomai. Greek scholars out there, I'm going to slaughter some of these. There's kyriotates and megaliotes. Those are some other power words, some perceive them to be. All these power words are significant for us to study, and I would encourage that. But I'll be primarily focusing on dunamis and exousia this morning. Dunamis, despite being translated as power, can also be thought of as the ability to do something. So I have the ability to walk, or the ability to jump, or the ability to talk. Exousia, it can be thought of as authority. So in the King James, exousia will be translated into the word power. But in the non-King James versions, it'll be translated as authority. So you can think of authority if you're in an upper level position of any type at your employment or whatever, you have some sort of authority or some sort of exousia. In scripture, dunamis or ability has much more to do with, not just being able to walk or jump, but has to do with great ability, like mighty ability. And then dunamis and exousia deal with respectively ability and authority in the sense of having power. So in the non-King James versions, Exousia, again, will be translated as authority. And it helps to clarify what they're talking about in those versions. And I think that is definitely a benefit. However, I think it does come at the cost a little bit, that clarification cost, this idea that somehow these two concepts are interrelated, somehow they're interlinked. And that's why I do enjoy the King James Version, because you have to look at the word power and see if it's talking about ability or authority, but you come to see how they're actually interrelated. It forms this kind of connective bond in the mind of the reader that these two words go together and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So within the context of Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday, I like to talk about this concept of power then. I'm going to dig a little bit deeper into power, how it's applied as a cultural institution, how it's used in Scripture, and then more specifically how it's used in the King James text. But then how does power relate to God? How does it relate to Jesus Christ and his resurrection? How does it relate to us as the believers? And how does it relate to the devil and then also the unbeliever? Let's first understand power as two distinct yet mutually cohabitable entities. Thus, again, we have ability and authority as these two kind of distinct concepts, as my slide is meant to show. So those with great ability are oftentimes seen as being someone that's physically fit. Maybe they're strong, maybe they're athletic, or they're those that are, can create things and construct things with their hands or some other way. There's those that have the ability to sing, the ability to dance or write, to have intellectual abilities, or do other great achievements. Likewise, there are some that do a great job at work or have numerous work-related abilities. As far as authority, though, pertains, there are those that are seen as being great motivators, maybe they're great delegators, officers of some kind, leaders, managers, teachers, or organizers, someone with great authority makes the rules, or they establish guidelines. They make significant decisions at the workplace or in political office or what have you. Sometimes they're the ones that actually then carry out those rules, guidelines, or decisions, like a police officer, perhaps. Then there's those that start off with some kind of great ability, and over time, after they prove their ability, they actually start to earn authority due to that consistent use of their ability. So we can think of someone like, you know, we're in Packer land territory, so I'll use Aaron Rodgers as an example. He started off actually not having great ability at first, but then he grew to become someone that was known as a great quarterback. And now if you were to ask him about the topic of football, you would think of him as someone that has authority on the topic because he has such success in the field. Or you can think of Brett Favre. He was someone that had great ability as well, and now people will talk to him because he's seen as someone that has this great authority on the subject of football. And then people will also listen to him more on the topic of, let's say, concussions, which he now is more vocal about in the NFL, because he has this perceived authority on the topic. We might also state that the president of the U.S. has a lot of power. He may have the authority to pass or deny laws or the ability to get a lot accomplished during his time in office. The president might even boast of their great power as a result of this very big button that might sit at the side of their desk. And apparently the bigger the button, the greater the power. Sorry, bad political joke. But this same concept is actually applied throughout Scripture. In fact, it's actually strong throughout Scripture, kind of like this thread that weaves in and out. And it's actually very interesting to see it. It goes through these timelines, through storylines, oftentimes using the word power, or sometimes just simply demonstrating it through Christ's action or the action of others. So because I'm a little bit confused about if it's Christmas or not, let's turn to Luke 1:30, please. Luke 1:30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Skipping down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So this type of power that's used in Luke here is the dunamis power. It is the ability of God. And it clearly indicates that God has this ability to create a pregnancy through just divine will and divine action. He doesn't need anything else. His sheer power can create this. We can just say, cannot the God that then is able to demonstrate creative acts of constructing the universe do something that's much smaller in scale? Moving forward, we see something similar when our Lord begins his public ministry. So we're going to stick in Luke for now. And if we can skip over to Luke 4, please. Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power, and again, this is the Greek word dunamis here, of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Make no mistake, this is better read. That's a King James translation. The other translations are better in this clarification area here. This is better read as Jesus returned to Galilee in the power, not that he returned to power, because he always had this power. He was always God. So he always had this divine power. What we see, though, is this dunamis, which was present at his divine conception, was also present with him at the beginning of his public ministry. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Our Lord here is teaching in the synagogues, and teaching itself is an act of authority. As he stands up to read, he's not only demonstrating his authority as a teacher, but he is stating that he has the divine authority when he states that he is anointed to be preaching the gospel. While no power word is actually used here, we can definitely see the power concept of authority that's being presented. Our Lord does something similar in Capernaum, actually, as well. And we see in Luke 4:31, if we can go over there, an example of exousia as authority or power. Luke 4:31. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, or in other translations, authority. So while in that synagogue, there were unclean demons that had taken over a man, and they actually recognized the authority and power, this exousia and dunamis that I'm kind of going over. And they cry out in verse 34, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Here, even the demons proclaim Christ as the Holy One. The fact that they know Christ has the ability to destroy them shows they know of his dunamis, his power. They also know of his ability. The fact that they call him the Holy One of God shows that they know of his exousia, his divine authority. Both power concepts are given to Christ by the demons themselves. After this, Jesus casts out the demons. And in verse 36, we read, And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power, or exousia and dunamis, he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. You know, last week Sunday was Palm Sunday. And our breaking of bread service was kind of focused on that, and we heard a nice message regarding that as well. And we had talked about the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that particular day. What we read in this Luke passage is Christ, I like to term it Christ's triumphal entry into his public ministry. The public ministry is when Christ begins to demonstrate his deity. He shows his love for the lost. He shares the gospel of salvation. He provides for the poor. Imagine, you know, some of us on our first day of work at our new job, and we're all of a sudden getting new accounts, and we're hitting home runs and slam dunks everywhere. That's what Christ is doing on his in his public ministry. It's his triumphal entry, which he starts healing, and even the demons cry out, "Don't destroy us. We know that you are the Holy One of God." He spends time with people. He shows that he's their teacher. He shows that he's the physician. He shows that he's the guidepost, their shepherd. This is the time when the Creator then shows the created why he came to earth. And Christ's ministry to the lost and poor begins with this boldness, and then it continues on in verse 38 here. I won't read all of verse 38 now, but I'll just kind of summarize that. It talks about Peter's mother-in-law is being healed, and then more demons are exorcised. And then chapter 5 shows a leper is cleansed, a paralytic is healed. Verse 17 of Luke 5 reads, "And the power or the dunamis of the Lord was present to heal them." And then we read another demonstration of how ability and authority are interrelated when in verse 24 we see, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." See, Luke is continuously striking home this idea that Christ has God's power and God's authority in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we get to verse 5 here in chapter 6. "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." With Christ himself saying that, he is proclaiming that he instituted the rules of the Sabbath and therefore is also Lord over it. After which, in front of his accusers here, the accusers of the scribes and the Pharisees, he heals a man's withered hand, proving once again his dunamis and his exousia, or his ability and his authority. This triumphal entry into his ministry created a lot of controversy, a lot of conversation, of course, as well. For someone to claim that they are the Lord of the Sabbath and to claim that they are anointed to heal and deliver, they better actually be able to do miracles. And, of course, our Lord is doing all these miracles, a word is spreading, people are talking. But then it's like, well, is God in the flesh with us? Just imagine this conversation. Who is this guy? How can that be? How can God be amongst them? How can we not have seen this coming? Can it be true that this guy from Nazareth can actually do and be what he's claiming to do and be? Can this carpenter, in fact, be the one who had the power of God to construct not just houses, but construct the world? Can the simple carpenter actually be the grand carpenter, this grand architect? And of course, there are many that would deny this, as we know in Scripture, and as we also know in our contemporary times. There is one being who wants everyone to think that this cannot be true. So I'm going to actually rewind a bit now to the beginning of Luke chapter 4. And what we find at the beginning of chapter 4 here is the devil is attempting to undermine Jesus by actually testing his ability and his authority. Again, both power concepts that prove Jesus is God. So verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Essentially what the devil is saying here is, if you really have this authority, use your powers to turn this stone into bread. You're hungry. Why don't you just use your powers? It's a challenge to his ability. It's a challenge to his power. He wants Christ to misuse his power. Now, I know the text does, reads commands or tell the stone to turn into bread. But since stones can't actually turn themselves into bread, obviously Christ would have to demonstrate his power and do it himself. Then we find the devil later on is showing Christ all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "All this power, all this authority will I give you. If you therefore worship me, all will be yours." Again, a challenge to his authority. And then Christ and the devil are on the pinnacle of the temple. when the devil says, again, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here and give charge over the angels to catch you. And another challenge to Christ's authority. He's really saying, if you really have this authority, you can tell the angels to do what you want and they have to listen to you. And again, that's a misuse of God's authority. So what I find extremely interesting in these tests is that the devil himself even realizes that God has these divine abilities and authorities. And despite the fact that the devil did not succeed in these tests, you can see him working through human instruments to continue to either challenge or deny these power concepts of God. We can see the spiritual influence on every disbeliever throughout history. So I'm going to read off a bunch of scripture. We don't need to turn here. But we can see this in the scribes and the Pharisees. These are biblical examples. John 6:42. Is this not the son of Joseph? How is it that he says that he came down from heaven? Matthew 13:54. Is not this the carpenter's son? How does he have this wisdom and these mighty works? Matthew 12:24. This fellow casts out demons by the power of the devil. Not the power of God, but the power of the devil, right? That's what they're thinking. Matthew 21:23. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? John 5:18, and other scriptures, where the Jews seek to kill Jesus because he makes himself equal to God. John 9:16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? This line of thinking just isn't biblical. It actually goes beyond biblical examples and throughout historical examples. So we can think of Muslims who would not call Jesus their God, definitely. So in other words, they don't believe in his divine authority. They denounce it. Buddhists likewise claim Jesus is not divine. They don't believe in his divine authority. Along with Jehovah's Witnesses, who also claim that he is not God. And if we fast forward even, you know, from those times to the 20th and 21st century, we have this quote from a former president of the American Atheist Club. For most of my life, I have taken it for granted that Jesus, although certainly not a God, was nevertheless a historical personage, perhaps a magician skilled in hypnosis. Denouncing both his authority and his ability, he's just saying he's a fancy magician. There's no doubt that the biblical text we read here in Luke 4 at the beginning, where the devil is testing the Lord, that it continues throughout history. Luke's gospel, it's almost presented as this kind of essay-like format. It argues for Christ's dunamis and exousia. It starts off with this testing, right? And as I listed here, it goes through all these examples demonstrating both his ability and his authority. Continue with more Luke passages. We even read that Christ exuded so much power that his own clothing was saturated with his power. You don't have to turn here. Chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power, or dunamis, out of him, and healed them all. And then chapter 8, verse 43. A woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that power, and again, dunamis, is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. What power is this that heals and helps simply through the fabric that Christ himself wore? By the simple Nazarene. What immensity is held deep within this being? What would this power feel like? Can we even fathom this power? Can we fathom what these people must have felt like when they touched his fabric and they felt his power? Now, I don't know how many of you have felt what the woman felt or what the multitudes sought to touch him. But I'll tell you a kind of a personal story of something that happened to me about 11 years ago. This was a time when my dad was terminally ill. We had seen it coming for a while, and I was mentally preparing my mind for the worst. I had this little Bible's passage book. It was like all these different verses that were categorized by topic. And as in my preparations, I had pulled out a handful or highlighted a handful of scripture verses to talk to him about. And there were verses of like comfort and salvation, you know, something physical comfort and even mental comfort. And then I got a call from my aunt, and she had said that my father had gone into a coma and that he would continue declining. And I was told that he could make small physical movements and respond, but that he wouldn't be able to vocalize any responses. You know, so, you know, here I am at this moment. I'm trembling. You know, I was crying. I was shaken. I was panicking because I was trying to speak words of comfort to him. I was trying to share the gospel with him, trying to tell him how much I loved him, and nothing came out. Or at least it was very choppy. I just couldn't control myself. And I had thought that I had failed because I thought I failed God. I was like, I can't say the gospel. Why not? I couldn't speak to my father. Why not? And I started to panic, and I couldn't find this book, which made me panic even a little bit more. I felt really grief-stricken that this was happening because here it was, my shot to share these scriptures with him. I did speak some words of consolation, but again, they were all choppy with tears. And I did the only thing that I thought I could do. I prayed in my head, just a simple little quick prayer, just like, Lord, I need you. And it's not an exaggeration when I say this, but a switch had turned in me. I don't know, I can't really explain it with any other words, but I immediately felt electrified. It wasn't painful at all. So it wasn't like, you know, a painful shock of electricity, but it was definitely a jolt of something. It energized my whole body. I was not jittery like, you know, I was nervous like I am now or anything. It wasn't jittery like I had drank in too much coffee. And it was actually the exact opposite. It was the most calming, soothing sensation I've ever felt. Instantly, my body stopped trembling. Instantly, I stopped crying. My eyes dried up. And my thoughts felt fluid, as though something else was speaking through me. I'm not going to say that I was devoid of any thought or anything. But the gospel words came fluidly out of my mouth without me even thinking about them. And they kept flowing until I presented a clear gospel to my father. I don't know how else to explain it that day. I do, however, think that what I felt was something similar to what the woman felt when she touched the Lord's fabric. I really truly think that I was energized by this dunamis. And this dunamis that I believe I felt, that the multitude sought to touch, and that the woman received for her healing, is the same dunamis source that empowered the resurrection of our Lord. Turn, please, to Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, with dunamis, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. we as believers, we have benefits to this power, to this dunamis. This is the dunamis of God that, again, powered the resurrection and is connected to salvation. There is this salvific and resurrection power for those that believe, for all of us out there. 1 Corinthians 6:14, I'm just going to go over a bunch of scriptures so now we don't have to turn there. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power, by his own dunamis. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Skipping down to verse 42, regarding the resurrection of the dead here. It is sown in corruption. This is talking about our natural body. It is raised in incorruption. That's talking about our spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What a blessing for us as believers to know that we are empowered by God, that we have his power that raises us up in a glorified spiritual body, that we are raised not in weakness, but in power. We can abound in hope through his power, and we know that his strength or his dunamis is made perfect in our weakness. And if we glory in our infirmities, the power of Christ will rest upon us. How many of us here suffer physically or emotionally or in some other capacity? How many of us here have grievances? We are all weak at some point. And through our weakness, we can see his power being made perfect. But what of our Lord? Let's recount the events the past few days prior to our Easter Sunday here. So if we're following the kind of timeline and so forth, Thursday, March 29th would have been the betrayal by Judas and the arrest of Christ. They came and they took hold of this ultimate power. They bound him up. Christ restrained his power and allowed himself to be bound, but not before proclaiming, I am, and the sheer power in his voice shook the ground and knocked people over. Upon being bound, he was mocked and beaten. The powerless soldiers thought they had this power, thought they had authority, and they beat the God of the universe. They mocked his authority when they shouted, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Thursday night into Friday, March 30th, began the trials of Jesus. The leaders doubted his authority when he proclaimed to be the Son of God. They doubted his power when they mocked his ability to be able to raise the temple up in 3 days. How can this guy raise up a temple in 3 days? Those in earthly authority gave the penalty of death to the one of divine authority. He was taken to be beaten more, yet he continued to restrain his power. He was further mocked by those doubting his authority, yet he continued to remain humble. Upon his head they put a mock crown. Upon his body they put a robe to mock his kingship. Upon his cross they put a sign to mock his authority, and on it was written, this is the King of the Jews. The deniers cried out to substantiate their wrongful views that he had no power nor ability to save himself. You know, if you have this power, come down off the cross. Save yourself, he saves others, right? They doubted his ability. As he hung on the cross, he continued to restrain his power from striking those he loved. He loved everybody that was at that crucifixion. And he loves us all as well. Much of that power, though, was channeled somehow through the ground. By him or by the Father, I don't know exactly, no, but the earth trembled and the rocks cracked. Was it God the Father's power as he struck down his only begotten Son? Or was it God the Son's power that he released out of anguish into his surroundings? Or perhaps both. Whatever the case, it was devastatingly strong enough to shake the earth. No doubt that the devil's instigations in Luke 4 that we read during our Lord's testing was carried forth here at the crucifixion, continuously challenging and denying the authority and ability of Christ. And that continues even to this day, that challenge. what seemed to be the powerless body of Jesus was laid to rest in the side of the hill. It's a similar kind of entry into this world that he had as a baby, which was also shared this morning. The seemingly powerless body in the form of a baby, as he also laid in the side of the hill in a manger. What seemed to be a false king or false deity was probably the dominant thought now. So just imagine what's the conversation that's happening. How can he be God? He's dying on the cross. People didn't know what was going on. I started off with Matthew 28, 1 through 6, and I'll conclude my message as well with this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Let's say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your demonstration of love for the whole world, that you would sacrifice your only and begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. Lord, we have at some point all sinned, and we want to thank you that we have salvation as a free gift. Lord, you have that ability and that authority to cancel our sin, and you demonstrated that through your power that resurrected you, the same power that can indwell inside of us, that raises us up into a glorified body. Lord, through our weakness, your power is made perfect. And we want to thank you so much for that. And we can turn to you on this Resurrection Sunday and think about the power behind it and the power that's held within your grasp. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you could turn in your hymnals to hymn